Mark chapter 11, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can study your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. What a blessing it is to gather and fellowship and pray together. And what a blessing it is to have your word to give our attention to. Lord, we thank you. We bless you that your word speaks to us. It's an amazing thing that your word, written so many years ago, speaks to us today when we open it up and we read it and we think about it. It speaks to our hearts. It speaks to our needs. And we thank you for that. And we pray you would speak to us through your word this morning. And may we respond with faith and obedience to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, and they is Jesus, his disciples, and the people that are accompanying him. When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, when we look at a passage of the Bible like this, one of the things that we need to do is we need to free ourselves from our preconceptions, right? This is one of those passages that we associate with kids, right? And the reason for that is that when we're teaching children, some of the Bible passages are pretty radical. And so what tends to happen over time is we take aside those that don't seem quite so radical, and we teach them more frequently, and sometimes we even divorce them from what goes with them. So, for example, you know, we teach about how wonderful the Garden of Eden is, but we don't get too deep into how ugly things got when Adam and Eve sinned. Or we teach how wonderful it is that God had Noah build the ark and spare him and his family and all these different animals, and isn't it great? But we don't get too deeply into the fact that he was sparing them because the world was so wicked that people had rejected God and were doing ungodly things, and all those other people perished. And so we kind of tend to do this with Bible stories so that we have things that we can teach the children without upsetting them too much. And Palm Sunday is one of those great stories, right? Here's Jesus. He's entering into Jerusalem. The people are happy. They're singing hosannas. And it's just a nice, beautiful picture, something that we can teach the children. But we tend to forget the context of it. We tend to forget that there's a lot that's going on here. Jesus, remember, has been ministering for over 3 years at this point. And he's been ministering both in the region of the Sea of Galilee, where his home was, and also in the region around Jerusalem, the region of Judea, and sometimes in between in Samaria, even on the other side of the Jordan River to the east, to the people in that area around the Sea of Galilee farther north. So he went back and forth throughout the land, and he ministered to people, mostly coming down to Jerusalem around the feasts, where the men of Israel were required to attend 3 feasts annually. And so Jesus has been coming down. He's been ministering to people on the way. He went to the east of the Jordan. He crossed the Jordan. And at this time, as the Passover is approaching, there would be hordes of people, because all the men are required to attend, and they would come with their families. And so hordes of people are approaching Jerusalem. So Jesus crosses the Jordan River. He goes into Jericho. And we remember the story from what came before. Right before this is the healing of Bartimaeus the blind man. And so as people are heading towards Jerusalem, you know, people would join. They'd say, let's go together. And as Jesus went through Jericho, he attracted a crowd. He already had his disciples, not just the 12, but the others that were following along. And so he goes through Jericho, and more people are coming along with him. And he goes up the hill toward Jerusalem, and he gets to the Mount of Olives, near where the town of Bethany was, which was where his good friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived. And from there, he's going to enter into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been quieting down the crowds for years, right? The people, when he fed the 5,000, wanted to come and make him king. Because what would be better than a king that not only didn't need to tax you, but could provide for you? You know, that would be quite a radical departure from what we're used to. And so they thought, let's make him king. And he was always stopping them. And he didn't have the news about him spread the way a normal king would, or the way we would expect him to. But now all of a sudden things are changing, and he's going to make this public entrance into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Now, we know, if we think about it, that there's this very intimate connection between Palm Sunday and Easter. But a lot of times we don't make that connection. I remember one time when it really hit me was when our kids were really little. And I mean really little, like Nathaniel was probably 1, and Shelley was about 3, and Sarah was about 5. And what we would do as a family is we would act out a lot of the Bible stories. It was one of the ways that we helped teach the children, you know, give them an understanding of what's going on. And they loved to act out the time around Easter, Palm Sunday to Easter. And everybody had their part that they liked to play. Sarah liked to be the centurion. It was interesting. She liked to be the one that recognized that truly this one was the Son of God. Shelley liked to play Jesus. And I got to play the donkey. I think that was typecasting, but I'm not really sure. But Shelley was so little. And, you know, those of you who know her know she's still little, but she was so little at the time. You know, short, thin, with these huge brown eyes. And she would play Jesus. And when we would do Palm Sunday and she'd be riding on my back, she didn't have the expression that we associate with Jesus on Palm Sunday. Of him, you know, of this big party atmosphere and everybody rejoicing. Shelley knew that she was riding into Jerusalem to be crucified. And it was just so striking to see how serious her expression was. And it just drove home to me that, you know, when we look at Palm Sunday, we can't just divorce it from what's to come, because Jesus knows what's coming, right? So when we look at this, we want to kind of set aside some of our preconceptions and think, what does the Lord have for me in this passage? How does it connect to his overall plan? And we see as he's drawing near, some striking things happen. First of all, he sends his disciples and he says, look, go into this village and this is what you're going to find. You're going to find a colt, not in the inner courtyard where it usually would be protected, but tied outside on the street. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. This causes some people problems, right? They think, well, you know, probably there's an explanation for this. And they come up with alternate explanations. And there are a lot of alternate explanations that could be true. One of them is that the owner of the colt is with Jesus. And so, you know, he's given Jesus his permission. Or another one was Jesus has met with the owner of the colt and he's made arrangements. You know, I'm going to need a colt on this day. You know, I want to borrow your colt. Is this okay? You know, and so when he sends in, you know, he's already gotten the directions from the owner and he knows. I don't think that's the way we should read this. I think we should read this as seeing Jesus knows. I mean, he knows as he's approaching from the other side of the Jordan and coming up, he knows what they're going to find. He knows what his disciples are going to see when they enter into this village. They're going to see this colt tied there. So Jesus is displaying something for us, and that is that he knows all things. Another thing that strikes us as odd about this passage is that Jesus just says, go in and take this colt. And that kind of, you know, bothers us maybe a little bit. What right does he have to go in and say, just take this colt? You know, you're going to find it there, just take it. We're taught, don't do that, right? If it's not yours, don't take it. You have no right to it. And that's true. And that should make us think something different about Jesus, shouldn't it? Because what is Jesus proclaiming here by the way that he's acting? He's saying, look, the Lord has need of it. I am the Lord. I'm not just the one who should be Lord. I am the Lord. I'm the one who created this world, who created this cult, and I have the right to take it. I have the authority to take this. And so go into the city, go into this village, you'll see this colt, untie it and bring it to me. You guys don't have the authority to do that unless I grant you that authority. This is something that we've got to get in our minds, right? That as children of God, we're put in a different position than we are if we're just living on our own. God has the authority. We don't unless he grants it to us. And a lot of people get confused over this, right? They miss the areas where they do have authority. We're given the truth and we're given the authority to proclaim it and to make disciples. We're not given the authority to make disciples of ourselves. We're not given the authority to proclaim our own ideas. We're not given the authority to have power in our own words. Our power is in God's word. And so we tend to polarize, right? It's like we either think, you know, we have no authority whatsoever. You know, we go through life just like anybody else. Or we think we're God's kids. You know, we can do whatever we want. Whatever we say has to happen. And we get messed up. Our authority is delegated from God. And we have authority as he delegates it. But Jesus is making very clear, look, I am the Lord. I have the authority to do this, and I'm delegating this to you. So go into this village, find this colt, untie it, and bring it to me. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? All you have to do is say, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about what comes right after that. Immediately, he will send it here. There's two ways you could translate that. Because there are no quotation marks in Greek. So some translators say this belongs in the quotation of what Jesus is saying to say to this man, say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he, meaning the Lord, will send it back to you, which is entirely possible. Or Jesus could be saying, as the New King James puts it, say, the Lord has need of it, end of quote, and immediately he, the colt's owner, will send it back here with you. Could be either way. Doesn't really matter, except that we know that that's Jesus' way. He's borrowing this. He's not going to not send it back, right? He will send it back. And he also knows that this owner is going to send it to you. So he sends them in. They go their way. They find the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loose it. The people stop them. They say, the Lord has need of it, and they let them go. Now, step back again. Think about what's going on. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He's entering it as Lord. He's entering as Lord. Now, what does Lord mean? It just means the ruler, the boss, the king. He's the one with authority. He's the one on the throne. He's not entering Jerusalem as a nobody, right? He's not just entering as one of the multitudes who are coming into worship at the Feast of the Passover. He's entering it as Lord. How do we know this, and why do we know that? I want you to hold your place here because we'll be right back and turn to the book of Zechariah. Everybody know where Zechariah is? It's just a few books to the left. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So Matthew and Mark in the New Testament, Zechariah and Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to Zechariah chapter 9, And starting in verse 9, here's a prophecy of the coming king of Israel. And it says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here's a prophecy of the coming king of Israel. Zechariah the prophet tells hundreds of years ahead of time that the king of Israel is going to come to Jerusalem riding not just on a donkey, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he's going to ride into Jerusalem this way. And this is one of the ways you can know him for who he is. And so Jesus is aware of this. And he sends for this colt. He knows right where it's going to be. He takes it and he rides into Jerusalem on this colt. Now, the people respond. Remember, there are crowds of people in Jerusalem already. There are crowds of people going along with Jesus into Jerusalem. And they respond to this. Many spread their clothes on the road so that the donkey doesn't have to walk on the dirt roads, but over their clothes. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. So they're going down this road. There are orchards primarily on the sides of the roads. Remember what kind of orchards? Olive orchards. Where is Jesus coming from? The Mount of Olives. So they're cutting down these branches. They're laying them out so that the donkey rides on the branches and on the clothes instead of just on the road. And there's a little picture in there for us. Because olives are the source of olive oil. But you get the olive oil how? By crushing the olives. By crushing the olives. And so these olives are a picture of us. And all the oil is a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. Oil is a picture of the Spirit. That's why we anoint with oil, why the Bible talks about using oil in anointing. The oil is released when the olives are crushed. The Holy Spirit is shown in us frequently when we ourselves are crushed. So they're laying these branches out. Jesus is riding the colt over them, heading into Jerusalem, sitting on this colt. Then verse 9, back to Mark 11, verse 9 says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, where did this come from? Did they just decide, you know, we like that song, Hosanna, so we'll say the words? No, this is a quote from Psalm 118. So let's hold your place here in Mark and turn back to Psalm 118. In the Psalms, different Psalms would be used at different times of the year. This is the worship book for the nation of Israel. And Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, those Psalms were used at the time of the Passover. In Psalm 118, if you look down, we'll skip most of it, but go down to verse 25. "Save now, I pray. Save now." You know what that word is? I believe it's when it's translated to Aramaic is the word Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. So when the people are saying Hosanna, what they're doing is saying, Jesus, save now. Save now. And they're referring back to this psalm that was used during the time of the Passover. Now, when they say save now, what do they mean? Remember, Israel at this point in time is under the dominion of the Empire of Rome, and they don't like it. In fact, there are constantly being uprisings and dissension and rebelliousness and talk about rebelling against the Roman Empire. And the time of Passover was typically a time when the Romans had to be very careful about what happened, lest a riot break out. And so here is Jesus coming in, and the people are saying, save now. And they're primarily thinking, save us from these Romans. But in using this word, they're referring back to this psalm, And I want you to see what this psalm says about salvation. If you go back to verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Is this talking about a political salvation? No, it's talking about a spiritual salvation, isn't it? It's referring to righteousness. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Does this remind you of anything? Yes, this verse is quoted in reference to Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone in the building of his house, a spiritual temple. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day the Lord has made. Now, is this just any day? I mean, we can use that verse regarding any day, and we can say, look, the Lord made this day. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be glad in it. No matter how bad the day is, we're still going to rejoice because the Lord made it. But there's a special prophetic significance of this verse also, of this day. You remember when Daniel was praying and God was laying out before him through the angel what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. He said, you know, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Then there are going to be 62 sevens and seven sevens until the day of Messiah. I can't remember exactly how it puts it. I think that's how it puts it in Daniel chapter 9. And basically, from the day of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem will be 62 sevens and seven sevens. And then will Messiah come? Well, you can go back in history and you can look for the day that the decree went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And you can count out according to the Babylonian calendar of 360 days. You can take these 62 sevens as years and these seven sevens as years and have, you know, 483 years times 360 days. And you can lay it all out from that historical point. And guess what? It's right around this time. It's very hard to pin down exactly because of the calendar differences. But it's right around this time, which means that if the nation of Israel had been aware of what was going on, they would be aware that the Messiah would be coming right around now. And in this psalm, it's saying, this is the day. This is the day. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Well, that doesn't seem like that fits, does it? It's all this rejoicing about the Messiah coming to save the nation, and then bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, the Jews were thinking almost entirely in terms of military, political salvation, and God was recognizing before that can come, there has to be a spiritual salvation. And for that to happen, there has to be a sacrifice. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on this colt, coming to them, proclaiming himself to be their king, he knew they weren't going to crown him king, except with the crown of thorns. He knew they were going to reject him as their king and crucify him, and in so doing, he was going to become the sacrifice that paid for the sins of the world. So, back to Mark, this is what's going on. Jesus knows all of this that's coming. He's presented himself as the king. We see his knowledge. We see his authority. We see that he understands what's coming. And he's riding into Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be seized, arrested, beaten, and crucified. And yet he goes anyway. He goes anyway. And the people, they don't understand that. But God is using them to point us and the leaders of the Jews back to the psalm 118, so that they can understand this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. So save now. And Jesus is coming in thinking they don't understand. But that's what I'm coming to do. That's what I'm coming to do. There's this connection that's so tight between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And we need to make sure we don't miss it. It's very interesting when you go back to the roots, the beginnings, the historical beginnings of the celebration of the Passover. It's all the way back in the book of Exodus. I'm going to ask you to turn one more place to Exodus chapter 12. If you remember, when the Passover feast was ordained by God, it was while Israel was still in captivity in Egypt. They were still in captivity in Egypt. They were slaves there. But God had been working these plagues, telling Moses, this is what I'm going to do. Tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and if he doesn't, I'm going to do this. And again, Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and God would send this plague, show how powerful he was, how weak the gods of Egypt were. And the time came when God said, okay, there's going to be one last plague, and then he's going to let my people go. And this plague is going to be the death of the firstborn of Israel. And he says, and what you're going to do is you're going to make a sacrifice of a lamb so that the angel of the Lord will pass over you. And I won't take the time to read it all, but I want you to notice a couple of things. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And then if you go down to verse 6, it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Now, let me explain what that means. The 14th day was the day when they were going to kill it. They were going to take the blood of the lamb that night and put it on the doorpost of their house. And when the destroying angel came over their house, it would see the blood and would pass over their house, and the firstborn son would not be killed. Judgment would pass by. They would be preserved. They would be saved from judgment. Those who didn't do that, the angel was going to take their first son and kill him. Judgment was going to visit that house. So when Passover came, they're celebrating God passing over them in judgment. They're looking back to what happened in the nation of Israel, where God overlooked their sin because of the blood of the lamb. And that lamb was slain on the 14th day of the week. 4 days earlier, that lamb was chosen, was set apart. Guess what? Before the Passover, 4 days earlier, before the day that the Passover lamb would be slain, 4 days earlier was Palm Sunday. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now the Lamb has come and been set apart for the sacrifice. This is all intimately intertwined. And Jesus knows this. He knows this so well that as he's coming into Jerusalem, he says, oh, if you had only recognized this day, the day that makes for peace. And he wept over the city. And he came into the city, and we see that he even goes into the temple, and there's going to be more that's going to come from that. But he understands it all. He knows it all. He comes to the city as the sacrifice, as the Lord going to be sacrificed for their sins. And yet, it seems like they get it. It seems like they're rejoicing, but they don't, for the most part, understand. They don't respond in faith that Jesus is going to be their sacrifice, pay for their sins. And this is what we've got to really get. I mean, we want to understand how all these things fit together. But the main thing is we need to recognize that even as Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem and he proclaimed himself by his actions to be their Lord and their King, but they rejected him, he comes to us the same way, doesn't he? He comes to us. He proclaims himself to be not just the Savior who's going to pay for your sins, but the Lord who has the right and authority to ask for anything and everything. And we gather together and we think about it and we think, wow, Jesus, my Savior, saved me from my sins. That's wonderful. But we forget that that's intertwined with Jesus being the Lord. That he couldn't pay for our sins unless he were infinite, eternal God. And because he is infinite, eternal God, he is also the Lord. And as we accept that forgiveness of sins, we're not just saying, Jesus, I'm going to let you be my Savior. We're saying, Jesus, you are the Savior and the Lord over the whole world, including over me. We don't want to be like the crowd that says, oh, on the happy days, I'm going to praise the Lord. And on the sad days, forget about it. Or when things don't go my way, I'm going to do my own way. I'm going to go my way. No, we have to recognize Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. And when he makes his entrance into our lives, whenever he comes to us, whenever he brings the truth to us of who he is, we want to respond in faith and say, yes, Lord, you're my Savior, but you're also my Lord. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Yes, Lord. That's what I want to do. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, thank you that you come to me to save me. Thank you that you come to rule over my life because you alone know how best to do that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you that we can rejoice in Jesus not just coming into Jerusalem, but Jesus coming to our lives. But Lord, may we be people who respond with faith and humility. Respond with obedience, making you our Lord, living in obedience to you as Lord of our lives. We thank you that that's a blessed place to be. Lord, may you work in us. May you grant us a deeper faith, deeper understanding, and especially, Lord, greater obedience to you. And may you be glorified as you do. In Jesus' name, amen.